Good morning, church family. I get the privilege of having Princess Elena of Avalon today and Princess Belle up here to help me with our announcements. So as you know, there's a lot scrolling on here, and we have so much in October. So first of all, I want to tell you about Candypalooza, okay? Candypalooza is going to be on Sunday, October 23rd. And as you can see, that's why they're here today. We want you to invite your family, your friends, their friends, everyone for Candypalooza. And what we want the kids to do is dress in their costumes. All right? They're going to come to Sunday school. They're going to have games, learn about Jesus, and they're going to get candy, of course. So that is on October 23rd. Then our fall festival, which I'm going to make the announcement, but this is Miss Brittany's event that we're all going to help with. But this is going to be Sunday the 30th at 5 o'clock at Phillips Vet. Now, this, again, we want to invite the community. We want candy donated. We need trunks. We need help. We need games. So you're going to learn more about that from Brittany later. But I'm here to announce all that's coming for October.
All right. Thank you very much. Thank you, ladies. That looks wonderful. I have a couple of more announcements for you. Before we get into the service, remember that on October the 9th, that is the Scarecrow Festival going on over here, and so we're not going to have access to this building on October the 9th. We will be meeting over in the community center where we have met before, and it's only going to be worship service that day, so it'll be 11 o'clock worship service. So make sure on October the 9th that you don't come here because you won't be able to get in. So come over there October the 9th. October the 16th is our one-year anniversary. Can y'all believe it's already been a year? That's great. So we want to really celebrate, and we want to praise God for all that he's done for us in this last year. So we're planning on having a celebration that day, and we're still kind of working that out, just how much we do want to celebrate, you know. So we'll figure it all out and let you guys know as we move along here. But mark your calendars for that. One last thing I do want to pass along to you is that Washington County voter registration cards are on the tables over here for you guys. And the deadline for registration is October the 7th is the registration deadline for that. We got a lot of stuff going on in October, which is really, really great. Let me pray, and then I want to introduce a special guest to you guys this morning. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. Lord, thank you for just being with us. Lord, we think about all the things that are going on, and we're so grateful to you, Lord, to be able to have these opportunities, to be able to share your love with others, to share you and the wonderful things that you've done for us with our community, Lord. Just so thankful for this family that you have blessed us with, Lord, this church family that just loves each other and loves you. And, Lord, just help us to continue to do that. I just pray that you meet with us today as you do every week. And we just thank you so much for what you do. Just praise you, Lord, for the things that you have planned for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have a special guest for you this morning. And I know most of you guys already know Don Frankie is a missionary to Colombia. Did I get that right? Okay, I got it right. She's a missionary to Colombia. And she is going to be leaving this week, and we don't know when we're going to get to see her again. So before she left, we want to give her an opportunity to talk about her ministry, all the great things that are going on down there, and just share with you whatever that she has on her heart. So, Don, I'm going to turn it over to you right now.
Good morning, everybody. As you said, my name is Don Frankie. I know quite a few of you, but there's some who I don't know. I just wanted to share briefly about what God is doing in Colombia, what God is doing in my life. It's been almost 8 years ago that he called me down to Colombia. A lot of the work that I do is with an organization called Urban Morphosis. We do a lot of inner city mission Bogota, Colombia is a city of 12 million people, excuse me. So you can imagine there's a lot of people there. We work a lot with the hip-hop culture, do a lot of concerts, outreaches in the streets, in the prisons, in the drug rehab centers, the schools, the child protection centers, just wherever God opens the door. But those are some of the really hard places, and that's where God has called us. It's not easy, but as I told somebody the other day, it's really fun. And they were like, what, it's fun? It's fun. It's fun to do the work of God, to be the hands and feet of God, and to be where He wants you to be. And you see the pictures back here. They're just scrolling through some of the stuff that goes on. It's year round. We're working in these places. Even when I've been back, just to give you a brief, the last 2 years, Colombia has denied my visa, so I could only be there for a certain amount of time. So that's why I've been back and forth. And like he said, well, I'll be going back Tuesday. And coming up, something I want y'all to be aware of, to be praying. And if you feel led to give, that's awesome. But mainly, we need lots of prayer. At the end of October, beginning of November, for 2 weeks, we'll be doing very intense evangelism time and all over the city, also outside of the city and other places. There's people that come from other countries. I invite anybody that's led to come. We can talk after the service if you feel led to come. We need cooks. We need everything. There's, you know, we've had the privilege, I shouldn't say we've had the privilege of feeding thousands of people who that may be their only meal for the day. We have even more of a privilege to bring the gospel to them. I wanted to have us look at something that has been on my heart, that in God's word. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. Many have commented to me that, you know, well, I'm not called to that, or I'm not called to that. We are all called to be ambassadors. We are called. We have a message. It may not be that you go to Colombia. It may not be that you go to another country. But I do encourage you to pray about that. Because there's a lot of unreached people out there. We're saturated here. There's still unreached people here, but there are groups of people that have not heard about Jesus. And so, you know, I urge you to pray about that. And we're going to have a time here in a minute to seek the Lord specifically about that. But I wanted to share with you that you don't have to have any special skills. You don't have to. Look, I was almost 40 when I went to Colombia. It was not on my radar anywhere to leave this country other than maybe a mission trip here or there. The age is not a limit. Anytime, anything that we say, we think of Moses. I can't speak. I can't because of this. I can't because of that. We're saying, God, we don't trust that you can do that. And he's had to confront me about that a lot. Because I'm like, oh, I can't do that. And God says, you can't, but I can. And we have to remember that we have Jesus inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit leading us. And he's the one that does the work. And he tells us in Matthew that all authority is given to us by Jesus. And we can go and make disciples. And I want to encourage you to think about that. There's let me pull it up here. There's a chart that I had to use because I'm not a math whiz like my mama. But to give an example, if I choose today to make one disciple this year, to go, just to be available, really is what it is, to be available, ask God, hey, I want to do this for you. I want to be your hands and feet. He's going to send somebody your way that needs to hear the gospel. There's hurting people out there. And y'all know that. There are hurting people. So he's going to send somebody your way, and you say, okay, I'm going to do this. It's not easy. It's not easy. You're going to befriend them. You're going to listen to them. You're going to give of yourself to them. Because if we look at Jesus' example, it's walking alongside of them, right? It's not just invite them to church and you're done. And some of them may not even come through these doors. It's going out, making a friend to somebody. And then introducing them to Jesus. And letting them know who he is and why you have the hope you have, why you have the peace you have, why you have the joy you have. And continuing to teach them then to go and make disciples. So we start off with two, right? You and your disciple. Just 1 year. 1 year. That's all we're saying. One person a year. So next year, that two becomes four, right? And then the next year, four is eight. Because you're teaching them not just to come to church. You're teaching them to go and do the same. So after 10 years, we have 1,024 people. This started with one who was willing. After 20 years, we have 1,048,576,000 disciples of Christ that started with one. And after 33 years, 8 billion, right? It's million and billion. 589,934,592 disciples of Christ after only 33 years. You see what God can do if we just choose to obey and make one disciple this year. And that's just one of us. How many are in this room? I'm not good with numbers. Maybe 50, 75 people. Can you imagine? The whole world would be reached. And that's just this group of believers. How many other group of believers are there? And so I just want to encourage you to go get out of your comfort zone. And you know what? The fun thing about what we do is we go as a group. And we always make sure, even when we're in an event, that we're in pairs. Because we know it's kind of uncomfortable sometimes. Or, you know, while you're over there talking to the person, the other person's praying. I know Mom has been a couple times. She's been able to experience that. And even, you know, the language isn't a barrier. It's, you know, we work it out. But I do want to encourage you to think about that. With the Fall Festival thing that's coming up, great time because the people are coming. Even if you just strike up a conversation with somebody there, one of the parents, ask them how you can pray for them. Say, you know what, is there something I can pray with you about? And most people will open up. It's surprising. Most people will open up. We just have to be willing to go. You know, I heard somebody even say, you know what, take $40, $50 in quarters to the laundromat and pay for people's laundry and see what happens. See how God can use that. Just pay for their laundry. Because when they're going to be like, what? You want to do what? Why? Right, there's an open door. There's so many ways to get out there and be a light, as we're called. Be the salt and the light, as we're called to do. So I just want to take a minute. I think Brittany's going to come up and play. We're going to take a minute to pray and really ask God what he wants of us. other than what we already know, if there's something specific that he wants us to do. I know people ask, if you would like to give to the work that's being done in Columbia, you can see me after any other time. You can talk to Mom. She's usually here. You can talk to Mel, Karen. They're all so gracious and helpful in all of that area. And I also just want to ask if you would keep me in your prayers about decisions that are coming up. I know some of you I've spoken with. There's a big possibility that next year I'll be going to Abu Dhabi with my daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter. And I'm just praying about direction on that. I know God will guide all of that, and I have no doubt. But the thing is, we have to be available, and we have to be willing. So let's just take a minute to pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your glorious grace, for your love, your goodness. Oh, God. You give us the privilege to be your hands and feet. You don't need us, but you want us to be a part of it because you love us and you know how much that would change our lives or our minds, change our outlook, and draw us closer to you, because we can experience giving your love away and giving your peace and bringing light and salt into a broken world. God, especially now, I ask that you would raise up your people, raise us up, Lord, to go out, whether it be a neighbor, whether it be another country, wherever it may be, God, that you would lead us. Give us a willing heart. Give us an obedient heart, Father. Give us a love, unconditional love of yours for the people in this world. Help us to see them through your eyes. God, you have a purpose. Ministry of reconciliation for each person in this room, not just leaders or pastors. Each person in this room has a ministry of reconciliation that's reconciling people to you, God. And I pray that you would speak to each one right now. Whatever it is, God, that you
so much, Don. What a wonderful way to start our service off this morning. I know all of you guys thought that y'all were going to get out of not having to listen to me this morning, but that's not going to be the case. So what I'm going to ask you guys to do is stand up, and then I want you to do this. Take your phone out, turn it off and put it up. Take your watch off and put it up, because we're on God's time this morning. So we're just going to play and sing, and we're going to worship God for the next few minutes. All right, are you guys ready? Y'all okay with doing that? Okay, good deal. I'm glad. Okay. Go ahead and start talking. Let's sing.
Years I spent vanity and pride, caring not how I was crucified, knowing not it was for me that on Calvary. But the
second one of it.
Read to you from God's Word today from the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and every wild animal, but for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of the ribs and closed the flesh at that place. When the Lord God made the rib, he had taken from the man into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and I want to just remind everybody, keep praying for David Graham. We sent an email out. He's got a surgery tomorrow. It's a big deal. Just to be lifting him up in prayer this whole weekend. Think about it today, this evening, tomorrow morning. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You're the Creator God. You just spoke the universe into existence. You breathed life into the man, and then you formed the woman from him, and you instituted this thing called marriage, and you looked at the creation. You said it was very good, and you have been so good to us. You have been the God of grace. Every blessing we have is from you. And Lord, we praise you. We adore you. And we pray you'll be with us and be present. And we'll sense your being here and moving among your people during this service. And we lift up David and pray for his this surgery. We pray for you just to have your hand throughout the whole process to make it a success, to bring him through and give the proper recovery and restore him to health, restore him to his family in every way through this, that you may be glorified, that we all see and we all praise you for what you've done in his life, even in these difficult times. We praise you for that, Lord. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.
That Spirit would move even over the waters. Spirit, come move over us. Come rest on us. Come rest on us. As the Spirit would move even over the waters. Spirit, come move over us. Come rest on us. Come rest on us. Let my heart now, when you fill the room, you're here and I know you are moving. I'm here and I know you will feel me. Rest on us, come rest on us, yeah. I'm here and I know you will fill me.
Lord, we thank you for being with us already this morning. We feel your presence and we thank you for what you have for us. Lord, this message is for each one of us today. And I just pray that you open our hearts. Help us to receive, Lord, what it is that Mel has to say. Thank you for being with us so far. We praise you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys go ahead and be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I've got a Bible here. Not that that's a surprise, I suppose. But somebody left this here a few weeks ago, and it's been here. So if you left a Bible and you recognize this as your own, come see me or Keith or someone, and we'll have it up here on the platform and give it back to you. I know you'd like to have that back. In the meantime, I want to invite you, if you would, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And in many ways, I think that this passage that we're looking at this morning, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, is one of the most difficult, perhaps the most difficult passage in the whole sermon, Jesus teaching on divorce and remarriage. And part of the difficulty of this passage is understanding what Jesus is actually saying. There's some difficulty in that. It's not really an easy passage. There are contextual issues that we don't understand that kind of make it a difficult passage to understand in some ways. But the most difficult of it, part of it by far, however, is the fact that this is a very sensitive topic. It would be much easier to talk about it if not for the fact that the lives of just about everyone in our congregation has been impacted and affected in some ways by the reality of divorce and remarriage. And I know that this is a especially difficult topic for those among us who've personally been divorced. My parents were divorced whenever I was very young. I think I was about second grade, and my mom remarried a couple of years later, and it didn't last long before she and her second husband were estranged from one another. My dad was divorced three times, and he's been married to his current wife, his fourth wife, for a little over 30 years. So managed to make it work. But I tell you that because I want you to understand that I know from watching all of those things that a divorce is a very, very painful thing, an incredibly painful thing to go through. It can cause feelings of regret, feelings of shame and grief, a sense of loss. And for many people, those feelings don't ever really go away. They remain there for a very long time. Sometimes they don't ever really go away. And and because of all that, I understand that the prospect of going through these verses, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, is not a very inviting prospect. It's not something that some of us are so thrilled about, particularly if you're in a situation right now where you feel like, okay, is this going to call into question the legitimacy of the situation I'm in right now? That can be a very difficult thing. Now, as your pastor, I want you to know that I do understand all of that, and these are things I take into account as I look at this topic. I don't want anyone to be hurt or to feel shamed or anything like that. That's not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Really, what we see here is Jesus is going through these verses or through these passages, telling us these things not to guilt us or to shame us or to make us feel like we're less than. Really what he's doing is he's putting us all in the same boat. You are all sinners in need of a Savior, every one of you, and you don't realize how desperate your own situation is. I mean, really, you think about it, you go back a couple of passages, back beginning in chapter 5, verse 21, He called us all murderers. To me, that's a little more devastating than what we're dealing with today, and a little more personal. But it's the reality, because he says, look, the issue here is the heart. Not just the outward behavior, the outward actions, it's what's going on in your heart. That's the thing that God looks at. And when we take that all into consideration and we bring it all back to the heart, well, the only thing this does is it points us to the reality that keeping rules is not what saves us. Keeping rules is not what makes us whole. Keeping rules is not what puts us in right relationship with God and with one another. It's good that we keep the rules, but the reason why we keep the rules is the most important thing, and it's the heart. It's the heart. And again, what Jesus is pointing to here is this. Look, you've got all these things going on in your life. You can't fix it. But I can. I can. His point in this passage in so many ways is to devastate us. Not to devastate us for the sake of devastating us, but to devastate us in the sense of that we quit putting our faith in systems that just don't work and things outside of Christ that just can't save. We're going to go through these passages today and next week. Really, we're going to get in 5:31 and 32 in earnest next week. We're going to do some preliminary things today. But I think that by the time we come to the end of it, you're going to be glad that we studied this passage because you're going to experience some healing. All right, you're going to experience some healing. You're going to know for sure that divorce is not an unforgivable sin, which is often the way it's treated in the church. You're going to know for sure that if you're remarried, that you're not in a perpetual state of sin. And you're going to understand for sure that if you are on a second marriage, a third marriage, a fourth marriage, whatever, that marriage is a legitimate thing. And it can be a God-honoring thing. This isn't going to be easy study, but I'm telling you, it's going to be profitable for you, perhaps even liberating. Anyways, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this. He says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Again, as in the previous passages, Jesus is dealing with the traditional teaching, something that came from the scribes and the Pharisees that everybody was pretty much familiar with. And he's dealing with a teaching that was flawed in some way, Either it was dealt with in such a way by the scribes and the Pharisees that it really did water down God's standard, lowered the bar, made it a little bit easier for everybody, kind of, you know, obedience to the to these laws was just watered down in such a way where, well, you know, practically everybody's obedient. So it was flawed either in that way, or it was flawed in the sense that it deviated from the overall teaching of God's Word. Now, what we're dealing with here is one that kind of, it's in the latter case. This is something that what the scribes and the Pharisees taught about divorce and remarriage was something that deviated from the biblical teaching. They got away from it. And there are three basic views on the matter of divorce. One is that it's never permissible. Okay, many people hold the idea that divorce is never permissible under any circumstance. The second view is that divorce is permissible under certain circumstances. And the third view is that divorce is permissible under any circumstance. So those are your three basic views. And, you know, there's shades of difference between them all or what have you. And then, the matter of remarriage factors in. You've got all kinds of crazy views going on. But anyways, what's going on in Jesus' time is the prevailing view in Jesus' time was that last one. That divorce is permissible under any circumstance. All right, this is what the scribes and the Pharisees taught largely. Now, there was the school that taught, you know, hey, it's only in cases of adultery or infidelity or what have you. But by and large, the prevailing view was that divorce was permissible for any reason whatsoever. And you'd be amazed at some of the things that you find in the ancient accounts of why men divorced their wives. And, you know, in Jewish culture, only a man could initiate the divorce. And you'd be amazed at some of the things that went on where men were divorcing their wives. She burned dinner. She over-salted or something. She uncovered her hair in public. She's not as pretty as she used to be. These are real reasons that men gave for divorcing their wives. Again, you can divorce for just about any reason whatsoever. Now, we know that God's Word doesn't condone divorce for burning dinner or what have you. But nonetheless, this is what they were doing. And they were using the Scripture to bring justification to the practice. And it's kind of a shameful thing, but this is, you know, this is how they did it. We know God's word doesn't divorce that, or it doesn't condone that type of thing. So how did they use his word to justify it? Well, they did it the same way we tend to do it, right? You begin with your own belief, or what you like, or the way you think things ought to be. And then you look for a verse of scripture that seems to support it, right? You find a verse of scripture to kind of go along with it. You give it a little twist or a little tweak or whatever. Presto, God's in agreement with you now. Okay, so we're not, you know, we got to be careful pointing our fingers at the Jews and saying, hey, you guys, y'all shouldn't have done, because we're all guilty of doing this same thing. We got to be really, really careful. And so in Matthew 5 verse 31, Jesus presents the argument. It was said, it was said, a reference to the thing that was traditionally taught, whoever sins his wife will let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24 verses 1 to 4. And the way Jesus presents things in verse 31 suggests that they did believe that divorce was permissible for any reason. And then in verse 32 he shares his own view, and his own view is very different from theirs. A lot of confusion in that day about the matter of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And that confusion, it persists to this day. A lot of confusion in the church today about what Jesus says in verse 32. But again, by the time we're done, I think we're all going to understand it. But before we get into verses 31 and 32 in earnest, we'll do that next week. I think it would serve us well to talk first of all about marriage. You know, because really what he's dealing with in Matthew 5 is divorce and remarriage. But we kind of talk about marriage a little bit first. What is Jesus' view of marriage? What's God's design for marriage? What is his purpose in marriage? Does God have a purpose in it? Well, of course he does. And those things are spelled out in Scripture. And really, there's no better place to begin, I think, than in Genesis chapter 2. We want to understand what Jesus is, you know, why he says the things he says about divorce and remarriage. Well, we kind of got to understand what he says about marriage, what he thinks about marriage. So we're going to consider a few things from Scripture. What's God's plan for it? What is it? What's his design? And so again, you know, Genesis chapter 2 is probably the best place to begin. Hudson read a moment ago, Genesis chapter 2, marriage goes back all the way to the creation account. It goes back to the first man, the first woman that God created. Creates Adam, puts him in a garden, and because it wasn't good for the man to be alone, he created a woman for him from a portion of his flesh, and then he presented the woman to him. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says this. This is a very important verse. Genesis 2 verse 24 is a very important verse. It says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God invented marriage, and Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 is his definition of it. This is what it's all about. It's a permanent monogamous union between a man and a woman. And that word permanent is key here. Notice it says that the man shall be joined to his wife. Some translations say he shall cleave to his wife or bonded to his wife. And the word translated there is joined or cleave or bonded. It has the idea of two things being welded together or glued together. Two separate objects being brought together, put together in a permanent union. All right, he's talking about being welded together. Now, you know, sometimes you want to, you know, put some things kind of together. You might tie them together with string or something like that. That's not a permanent union, right? That's a union that's designed to be dissolved. You untie the string and they're loose again. But what we're talking about here is making two separate objects, bring them together, weld them together, and now they're one object. They're no longer two. Two separate people welded together, and the result is that they're no longer two separate parts. They become one flesh, the Scripture says. So already we see two key features of God's design in marriage. It's permanence and oneness. Welded together, cleaved together, bonded together, glued permanently together, and they become one flesh. There's a unity. It's a permanent relationship. Man and woman whom God has welded together are not to be separated, the Scripture says. God's intention is that they remain together for life, and Jesus spoke of that permanence in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees asked him about divorce. And in his response, he quoted Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 very notably, and from that he concluded in Matthew 19 verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore, listen to this, what therefore God is joined together, let no man separate. This is permanent. This should not be separated. It's not God's intention that the two He's joined together should be separated. If it was His intention that the two should be separated, He would have bound them together with kite string, not welded them together. So permanence is God's intention for marriage, and so is oneness. And the idea of becoming one flesh, that's the oneness. That's an interesting phrase. The two shall become one flesh. Speaks of a very deep and unique bond. A unity between husband and wife that covers every facet of their relationship. It's a bond that goes to the depth of their soul. A bond in which their separate lives are merged together into one life. United in purpose. United in direction. Because the two are now one, there's a dependency upon one another. Each needs the other. There's a responsibility of one for the other. We're responsible for one another. And this whole notion of oneness and the merging together of two persons isn't something that that happens just because a wedding has taken place. Now, the welding together, is that being bonded together. That happens because a wedding has taken place. All right, that happens by virtue of the fact that a covenant has been established between the husband and the wife. But the unity, the oneness, that's not automatic. And if you're married and you've been married for more than a week, you know that, right? That's something you know. That unity happens is only possible if there's a submission of the will. A submission of the will has to take place in order for that unity to occur. And what that means is that marriage isn't built on or dependent upon feelings or emotions, romance. Well, you ask people, why do you want to get married? Well, she makes me happy. There can be a time when you're not so happy. Then what? What happens on those days that don't go so well and you're not so happy with one another? Then what? Happiness, romance, feelings, those are important things. And they play strongly into a lot of the relationship. But the fact of the matter is they're not the foundation of the relationship. They can't be. They never were meant to be. If the marriage is going to work, if there's going to be the unity that God speaks of here that He intends for the marriage to experience, it's going to require a resolved commitment of the will. A resolved commitment of the will on the part of both the husband and the wife. Without that permanence, the marriage is jeopardized. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see that marriage is to be permanent. That's the main thing we need to draw from that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus affirmed that it's to be a permanent thing. And then you got Malachi chapter 2. We're just going to look at a few verses this morning, and you could go on and on and on. You could preach for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on all the various passages the Scripture has about marriage. We're going to hit a few of the big ones today. You got Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And in that passage, Malachi is an interesting book. If you were here a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, you had the privilege of hearing Lou teach Sunday morning a few weeks ago. He talked through the book of Malachi. And it's God's indictment on these various things, and this was a part of it. But he's confronting the nation because in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, God's confronting the nation because divorce was running rampant. Okay, it was problematic. And in verse 13, he announced that he was no longer accepting their offerings, which is to say, he wasn't accepting their worship. Why am I not accepting? I'm not accepting your worship. Why? Well, verse 14 explains because he says this, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. God's saying, look, you've been married to this woman. You've got a covenant relationship with her, and now you're dealing treacherously with her. You're treating her horribly. You divorce your wife, and the fact that she's your companion, your wife by covenant doesn't even seem to matter to you. You want to know why I don't accept your worship? Because of the way you're treating your wife. She's your companion, he says. verse 14, your companion. The word companion is used to speak of someone that's a close friend. And the way it's used here is, I mean, look, marriage is the highest of human relationships. There is no relationship, humanly speaking, that is higher than the covenant relationship of marriage. The relationship, the bond that husband and wife share together, there is no relationship that trumps that, humanly speaking. And so I don't really believe that what's being suggested here in Malachi 2:14 in this word companion is that your wife, this isn't your close friend, she's your closest friend. She's your top priority in terms of human beings. Your wife is your top priority in terms of human beings. Your spouse comes before every other thing except for Jesus Christ. She comes before your work. She comes before your friends. She comes before the Astros. Hey, believe it or not, I have a friend who the Rangers came before his wife, and that's before they even won anything. You'd be amazed. Your wife comes before your children. Boy, that's a tough one for a lot of people. Kids come into the picture, and now they take the place of the spouse. The kids are the priority. You hear people say that, oh, our kids are our priority. That's not the way the kids need to see it. Kids need to see that this covenant relationship between you and your wife and God is your top priority. That's where security in life is for them in so many ways. The gist of verse 15 is this. Look, no more divorce. Then in verse 16, God says this very definitively. I hate divorce. And guys, that is the bottom line. That's the Bible's bottom line on divorce. God hates it. And that's a very, very strong statement. And if nothing else, that statement emphasizes the intention that marriage is to be a permanent union. It's a permanent union. There are a lot of reasons why God hates divorce. And if you've experienced it yourself or you've had it happen in your family, you can recognize a lot of those reasons. You know what a lot of those reasons are. But the fact that God hates it tells us that it's permanent. And the fact that God hates us tells us that, you know, hey, this is something that's got to be taken off the table as an option when things go wrong. And again, things are going to go wrong. Look, whenever you got married, I don't know if you know this or not, but when you married a sinner. There's no such thing as a perfect spouse. There's such thing as a sinful one. There's no such thing as a perfect one. And I don't know if you know this either, but whenever your spouse got married, she got married to a sinner too. So, I mean, I know you're the catch, all right? I know you're quite a catch. But you've got your problems. One sinner in a relationship is problematic. You got two sinners involved in a situation, you got double the problem. There's going to be problems. There are going to be big problems. There are going to be crises. There are going to be big crises. There are going to be the biggest pains and hurts that you'll ever experience will come in your marriage. Because that's the place where you're most invested. Whenever you invest your heart, your love, you pour yourself into something, you run the risk of being hurt and being hurt badly. That's the nature of this agape love thing. You experience pain. You don't want to experience the pain. Don't ever give the love. But there's going to be pain in this thing. And you got to understand that. When our kids were little, we had a big, we had the wooden fence going around the backyard, and they climb up on the fence, and they come in with splinters all the time in their hands and fingers, and those things are painful, and you get those little hands, and you try to get the splinters out, and sometimes getting the splinter out was nearly impossible. I mean, you've been there, we've all been there if we've got kids, trying to get a splinter out of a finger or a hand. Hard to get out. And the splinter, as painful as it is, trying to get it out is often even more painful. But I'll tell you what, I can't think of a single time where we were trying to get a splinter out of a finger or a hand and amputation came up as a possibility. We could chop this thing off. I mean, it never came up as a serious possibility. I'll just put it that way, right? Never was entertained as a realistic solution to the problem of a splinter in a hand. And you see where I'm going with this. And maybe you're thinking, well, you know, that's really not an apples-to-apples comparison, chopping off a hand, you know, because of a splinter versus... You're right, it's not an apples-to-apples comparison. I would say that your marriage is more valuable than your hand. And you're better off chopping off your hand than you are chopping off your spouse. You're chopping off a whole human being whenever a divorce happens. Look, you know that if you've been divorced. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You know that if you've experienced it just on the periphery of someone you love. And not only are you just chopping off another whole human being, you're chopping off yourself in so many ways. You're chopping off a big chunk of yourself because you're one flesh with this person now. You've been welded together. And breaking that weld, you don't just go back to having two separate objects. You go back to, you know, not whole objects anyways. These two come together, they become one. You break it, now you have two halves. There's a lot of wholeness lost in this. Divorce was never part of God's plan. He always hates it, and it should never be an option. So we see permanence. We see it as not an option. Look with me now at Ephesians 5, and this is where we're going to kind of wrap things up. We talk about a passage of Scripture you could preach on for weeks and weeks. In this chapter, Paul's talking about how the oneness and unity are achieved in marriage. We go in with roles. We go in when there are biblical expectations of us. Now, we may not always have those biblical expectations of one another. We often have expectations going into marriage. We don't go in without expectations. I know when Pamela and I got married, I had expectations. And I'll tell you, they weren't biblical. And it never dawned on me that perhaps she's got expectations too, but it turns out she did. Kind of an eye-opening, thing. Paul tells us what these expectations are, and the expectations aren't expectations that the spouses place on one another. No, the expectations come from God. This covenant, He designed it, He defines it, and He tells you how it works. This is how it works best. You want your marriage to hum? Well, you follow the Creator's instruction on it. He says, husbands, you've got this role. Wives, this is your role. You operate within these roles, you'll experience the oneness that marriage was designed to give you. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives are told to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Paul wrote that to that church at Ephesus. I would imagine when the letter was read in the congregation, the men heard that. Ephesians 5, 22, women, submit to your husbands as to the wives. There's probably a hearty, amen! You girls listening? And then he goes on and he spends the rest of the chapter addressing the men. And you can imagine after that hearty amen how they begin to kind of slump down in the pew. Yeah. And there's a lot in that. I mean, men, it's your responsibility, the goodness and the health of your marriage, the vitality of it. It is your responsibility primarily. You're the head of the household. A lot of responsibility there. So, Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Then in verse 23, the husband is said to be the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Verse 25, we're not going to read the passage, we're just going to kind of hit the highlights, and really there are a lot of them, we're not hitting them all. Husbands are told in verse 25, love your wife as Christ himself loves the church. And Paul elaborates on that for a couple of verses, and then, what does he do next? So husbands, he says in verse 28 and 29, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Again, that one flesh thing and the damage you do to yourself when you hurt your wife. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. What? Just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. Then verse 31, he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Funny how that one keeps coming up. Jesus brought it up, Paul brings it up. And again, the major point there is permanence. And he comes into verse 5:32, Ephesians. You have the summation of all. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and His church. Now, if you pay close attention, you recognize that all the instruction given from wives to wives and all the instruction given to husbands has to do not with just how they relate to one another, but how they relate to one another in Jesus Christ. How they treat one another is tied to how Christ treats His church and how the church treats Jesus Christ. It's all tied to that relationship, every bit of it. In fact, he sums it up in verse 32. He says this, that marriage is a symbol, it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking, he says, with reference to Christ and the church. There's the purpose of marriage right there. You ever want to know what God's purpose is in marriage? There it is. And that purpose isn't my happiness. The purpose of my marriage is not to make me happy. That doesn't mean happiness isn't important or that God doesn't care if you're happy in your marriage. All it means is that it's not first and foremost. It's not first and foremost about happiness. No, the purpose of the marriage, according to Ephesians 5, verse 32, is to illustrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church for the world to see. And binding you and your spouse together, you know what God's doing? He's painting a picture, a living picture. A living picture of the gospel. Through your marriage, God is communicating to the world that He loves His people so much that He sent His Son to die for their sins. Now, we're all called to emulate Jesus Christ and live out the gospel. But this marriage relationship is to be the supreme example of the gospel message for the world to see. Your marriage is to be a living demonstration of the gospel. You know, people get married for all kinds of reasons. There are some good reasons to get married, but I'll tell you what, there are some bad reasons to get married. But I'm telling you, when God had when you got married, God had a purpose there too, and that purpose transcends our own purposes. His expectations transcend our own expectations. Whenever we got married, God infused that relationship, this relationship, with divine purpose. Purpose that lifts it up out of the world. Purpose that lifts it up out of the mundane, worldly, earthly perspective and gives it some eternal implication. And I know that my marriage is it's got to be about much more than my own happiness. But living that out's a difficult thing. Putting my own happiness aside is a difficult thing. It's got to be about my own hopes and my own dreams and my own expectations. It is difficult to keep it about the thing that Christ created it to be. The purpose of my marriage is to bring honor and glory to Him by allowing it to be a living demonstration of the gospel. And now, so we got to ask a few questions. You know, we looked at Genesis chapter 2. We looked at Malachi chapter 2. And, you know, we can look at a lot of other passages of Scripture. But they all kind of converge back in this one. And you look at the gospel. It converges here. I mean, everything seems to converge in so many ways. And we got to ask some questions. Is about this relationship between Christ and His church. Is it a permanent relationship? Of course it is. It's a permanent relationship. And we have to understand that if marriage is to be an accurate demonstration of the gospel, then the marriage too must be permanent. Who did Jesus bond Himself to? He bonded Himself to sinners. Sinners in need of continual mercy, continual grace and forgiveness. Well, look, when you got married, I mentioned a moment ago, remember this, you bonded yourself to a sinner who will regularly need your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness. And you're going to be needing it too, because you're a sinner also. And we demonstrate the gospel. Look, we don't demonstrate the gospel by being perfect husbands and wives. We're not. We demonstrate the gospel by being gracious and merciful and forgiving husbands and wives. I mean, think about this relationship between Christ and His church. It's a relationship that restores. It's a relationship that renews. It's a relationship that's redemptive. It's a relationship that heals. It's a relationship that seeks wholeness. It's a relationship that purifies. It's a relationship that transforms. That's the relationship between Christ and His church. And that's God's plan for your relationship to your husband or your wife. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, restoration, redemption, renewal, wholeness, purification, transportation. Transformation. Transportation too. She needs to go to the store. You ought to give her a lift. Transformation. All those things. Now, I'm not going to ask if your marriage is characterized by these things. I guess what a better question is asked is this. As an individual, are these the things you're bringing to your marriage table? It's not a call to question what she's doing or how she's treating you or look at him with a critical eye and wonder, boy, when are you going to start doing this for me? You know what? I'll tell you, it's about being Jesus to one another in so many ways. Showing that Jesus is alive in me to her. And I tell you, I'm not always a prize. She'll tell you. And I know it's a shock. You know, a lot of you see me walking around here, but boy, well, she did good. She married up. Not always the case. Look, the world needs to see the gospel in action. It needs to. And we've talked about this on several occasions. We saw it in Titus, and we're seeing it in Philippians on our study on Wednesday nights in Philippians. This call to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And so the world needs to see the gospel in action. The world needs to see people in whom Jesus Christ has made a real difference. Lives that are truly transformed. And I tell you what, it's the place where it can be most clearly seen is in the way that you relate to your wife. I'll tell you what, there is no quicker way to destroy your testimony or witness than the way that you treat your husband or wife sometimes. And I'll tell you what, that'll impact people in ways that, and you've all seen it, right? You know, we've seen it. I remember years and years ago, I was pastor, and I'm going to wrap up here. I was pastor of a church in near Lake Whitney, and director of missions came in shortly after I became the pastor of the church. That's what they do. They make the rounds, you know. And he came in with his wife, and after the service, I was talking to him and his wife, and thanked them for coming and introducing themselves. And the wife, she was just a precious, precious lady, and she was telling me about the church that they were at the week before. They had gone to a different church. When you're director of missions, that's all you do. You just go to different churches. And so she was telling me about the church that they were at the week before, and she got the name of the church wrong. And he jumped down her throat over that. Right there in front of me and several others, and it was just it was a heartbreaking thing. And I'm not going to question the man's salvation, but boy, I tell you what, that really just put a bad taste in my mouth about him. You know, and maybe it was just a bad morning. Maybe it was a bad moment. Maybe this isn't the pattern for things, but you're left to believe that it is. I'll tell you, unbelievers see something like that. They think, you know what, this isn't a Jesus that does anything. This isn't a Jesus powerful to make a real difference. Why would I bother? We got to take this seriously. And I believe we do. We just got to handle it biblically. You know, look, here's the deal. You know, I know we're at different places in life. And, we got some young people in here, you know, they're thinking, you know what, marriage isn't even on my horizon right now. Look, it will be. And these are things you got to remember. Maybe you've been married for 90 years. These are things you got to remember because they're easy to forget. If you're a newlywed, these are things you got to remember because it'll set you up for success if you heed it and heartache if you don't. If you're on a second marriage, a third marriage, a fourth marriage, a tenth marriage, these are things you need to hear because these are the keys. These are the keys to making it hum the way God designed it to hum. I want to invite you to stand with me as we wrap up this morning and this afternoon now anyways. Hey, the good thing about the time is this, is by the time we leave here, the cafe will be emptying out. So you're welcome. But we got decisions to make, you know, and I'll tell you, this marriage thing isn't easy. And they say it's made in heaven, but it's lived out on earth. You know, that's the reality. You know, it involves sinners, and it's difficult. It requires a lot of work. But it is the highest of human relationships. And it yields the greatest blessing of all human relationships. I can testify to that. And you can testify to that. It yields the highest blessings that are available in human relationships. But it requires work. Everything worth it. It just demands the work in so many ways. The one thing that doesn't demand work is the salvation that Jesus Christ offers us. It simply requires this, that we recognize that we're helpless sinners and we can't save ourselves. We can't turn this thing around. We can't get ourselves out of the hole that our sin digs for us. We need a Savior to do that. And there's Jesus. God in human flesh comes to the earth, lays His life down on the cross to secure our salvation, to secure our forgiveness. The cross, a wonderful transaction was made. We gave Him our sin and He gave us His righteousness. And in that cross, the justice of God was exacted on our sin as He carried it on His own shoulders. He carried the guilt and the shame of it away as far as the east is from the west. He satisfied God's standard of justice and appeased His wrath, tearing down the curtain, opening the way for us to live in communion with our Creator. I'm going to be back here in the very back in a minute. And Hudson's already back there. Either of us is very happy to talk to you, to pray with you about anything on your heart, whether it's something going on this morning that you heard about or we talked about or just something different. Come talk to us and let's pray for you. Let me pray for you now. Father, we're thankful to You for this time together in Your presence. So thankful to You for Your Word, Lord. Your beautiful Word. Our prayer this morning is that these things that we've learned from Your Word be things that we take to heart, just as Moses said to the Israelites, we are to take these things to heart, not just write it down somewhere and remember to mindlessly obey, but we take it to heart. We invest ourselves in these things. Help us this morning as we invest ourselves in the things that we've learned from Your Word, that You might be better glorified, that You might be better honored, that we might experience the blessedness, the fullness of blessing that You have for us in our relationship with You and our relationships with one another. We love You, Lord. We thank You. We give You all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find rest. Without You, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need You. Oh, I need God.